Can I encourage you to open Acts chapter 28 again as we look at Paul, who has now arrived in Rome. We'll be looking from verse 11 onwards. First of all, let's talk about heroes. People love heroes, don't they? I know in England we're very good at lifting them up and pulling them back down again. Our cricketers were heroes 18 months ago and now they're villains. But we do like to look for heroes, don't we? In America they have a new hero. They're calling him the Subway Superman. You may have seen him on your news. His name's Wesley Autry. He's 50 years old. He's a Navy veteran. He's a New Yorker, comes from Harlem. And he did the most amazing thing last week. He was waiting at his local subway stop, the Underground, in New York, there in Harlem. And a young man on the platform just along from him had a seizure. He went along to help him. The man seemed to recover a little bit and walked away. And so Wesley walked the other way. And then this man had another seizure and collapsed and fell off the platform onto the tracks. But a train was coming. And so Wesley Autry took this split-second decision, and with all the platform watching, he dived onto the rails in front of this train to grab this young 20-year-old film student and to rescue him from the train. He tried to pull him up, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't get him off in time, so he thought the only option was to squash him down flat underneath this train. So he lay his body on top of this young man and tightened his body up in this little crevice between the rails where the water drains away. And the train came rushing in and over the top of both of them. And they screeched to a halt with the emergency brakes. But they were both saved. Just missed his head by 2 inches. His cap was covered in grease from the underside of the train. It was so close. He saved the boy's life. Amazing. He was walking along the platform before with his two young girls, aged 4 and 6. They were screaming. They thought their daddy had been squashed by the train. But he called out, said to the girls, "I'm okay." And eventually they pulled him out. They were unharmed. And all he got in the first place for his trouble was a telling off from his boss. He was late for work. And his boss told him off. He said, "But I've been stuck under a train. I've saved a boy's life." His boss didn't believe him. He got told off until he then saw it on the news that following night. And it was all over America. Since then, they've been trying to honour him. Give this man honour. They wanted to call him a hero. So he's been invited onto the 2 best watched American TV chat shows. He's been on them already. The city mayor has given him a medal, a bronze medallion for bravery. Donald Trump, the tycoon, asked to see him and gave him a check for $10,000 for his bravery. Disney World have given his family a free holiday, all expenses paid. The mayor has allowed him to travel free on all New York transport for a whole year. He's got Lion King tickets for a Broadway musical for his family. He's even got already paid university scholarships for his 2 girls. They're only aged 4 and 6. And they've offered to make over his apartment for a TV show. And his response to all these accolades, he's famous now. He's a hero. What's his response? His response was this: "Good things happen when you do good." I'm quoting him. "Good things happen when you do good." That's a nice news story, that, isn't it? But the story of the Acts of the Apostles and the story of our fallen world in which we live is good things in this life don't always happen when you do good. What do you think about the Apostle Paul? Is he a hero? We come to the end of this book and look at his voyages. We've been looking at the voyage of the apostles through Acts. We've looked at Peter and Philip and Paul and Barnabas and others. Paul has gone around spending his life for people, not just to save one young man on the tracks, but to give his life, to spend his health, his energy, his intellect, his powers, certainly his time, all of his money. He hasn't got a penny in the world. In order to rescue people, not one person from train tracks, but to rescue people from the judgment that's waiting for all of us because of our sin. Paul says, "I don't want you to bear it. The express train, as it were, is on the tracks, rumbling towards us. God's holiness and his justice. And it's coming towards us, and we're lying bare on the tracks. And Paul says, I will throw my whole self into rescuing people from that train, even at expense to myself. And here in Acts 28, it's not Paul's cap that's grazed, but his body is bruised now from the beatings and the shipwreck and, yes, and from that chain that's around his ankle or around his wrist. We don't know which. Here he is. He's chained. And he's not getting any accolades. No Donald Trump to give him money. No city mayor to congratulate him. Here he is. He's a criminal. Nobody is honoring him. I want us to pick out four incredible models from this passage, from Paul's life, that should instruct us how we should live. After arriving at Rome here, after nearly a year's journey, with no thanks, yet still Paul has this incredible passion to rescue people with the gospel message of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can rescue people. So I want to call this the portrait, if you will, of a gospel-centered life. If your life is centered on Jesus Christ, giving God honor rather than yourself, if you're living for the gospel, if you're following Jesus Christ, then Paul's model is a great model for us. Let me pick out four things. The first, he took encouragements from like-minded brothers. Very important, this, isn't it? We're not on our own. Wesley Autry jumped onto that train tracks on his own. He wrestled it with his own strength. But we can't go through life like that. We need help and strength and encouragement. And Paul took encouragement from like-minded brothers in the faith. Verses 14 and 15 in particular. But let's just track how he got there very briefly. They've been on Malta for 3 months, you remember, following the shipwreck. And eventually, verse 11, their voyage continues. Luke doesn't tell us, by the way, why the islanders honoured them so much in verse 10 and gave them so many gifts to pack them on their way. Doesn't tell us the detail, does he? We suspect it's because many of them were converted. Many of those islanders in the 3 months were saved and wanted to express that and to show their thanks, maybe, but we don't know. Certainly we know that God's purpose was for Paul to be there on the island of Malta. Don't you find verse 11 quite odd? Look at the ship they got on. They got on an Alexandrian ship that had wintered on the island of Malta. Well, that's very odd. Because the ship that they'd been on, that had been shipwrecked and lost, was an Alexandrian ship that was seeking to winter on the island of Malta. Here's two ships. They're both from the same place. They're both going to the same place. And they're both caught in the same storm. One of them has got three travelling Christian missionaries on. Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, and some Roman soldiers and other people. And another is just full of pagan sailors. And God, in his divine wisdom and providence, decides to smash this ship with the Christian missionaries on and let this other one winter safely and not get smashed in the storm. Amazing, isn't it? Very odd providence, that, don't you think? Very strange. I don't believe that these two figureheads, Castor and Pollux, were the things that guarded this ship from the storm. They were just so-called gods of the sea. They were just figures made of wood at the front of the ship. I don't believe it was them that protected. But it just gives us a lesson in point. You know, God's providence. It doesn't mean God is smiling on you if things go well and you get through a storm. And it doesn't mean God is against you when things get tough. Maybe your life has been very tough of late. It doesn't mean that God is punishing you. His providence works to bring people to Christ and to cause us to trust him, whether it's fair sailing or whether it's stormy sailing. And we can see that from these two ships here. Anyway, they're on board this new ship. They make rapid progress up the coast towards Rome. They're going very well now. The winds are blowing in the right direction. Eventually, they land near Naples. That's the port, end of verse 13, of Puteoli, very near Naples. And they were going to go from there to Rome over land now. 130 miles they've still got to go. But this time, it's on foot over the Appian Way, one of the Roman roads. Here are these three travelling Christians, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. And in this port near Naples, verse 14, they found some brothers. If you flew to Los Angeles for a holiday and you knew that in Los Angeles you had a long distant cousin or auntie you'd never met, you'd try and look her up while you were there, probably, wouldn't you? Because she's family. And here they are, they're in this strange place they've never visited before. And they seek to look up the brothers, and they find some. They find some Christians. And these Christians are total strangers to them, and yet they are like family, instantly. They invite them in. And they're like brothers and sisters, like mothers and fathers, like family, close and entwined together. And they ask them in and ask them to stay a while, don't they? These believers, they weren't suspicious or standoffish about these criminals. They had chains around them, or Paul did at least, and a Roman soldier to boot. But still they welcomed them in. Would we welcome in so readily people with a tarnished reputation that Paul had? People with charges hanging over their neck? Pagan soldiers chasing them around? Would you welcome people so readily, or would you be suspicious and not take them in? These Christians, they weren't desperate to find some secondary issue to divide over. That wasn't their mindset. They want to encourage each other. Encourage each other for the fight. Encourage each other for walking with God through this world. And they invited them to stay a week. I suspect, it's just a guess, I suspect they wanted them to stay a week because they perhaps arrived, I don't know, on a Monday or Tuesday, something like that. And they wanted them to be there on the Sunday following so they could be together on the Lord's Day and the whole church could hear Paul preach and they could have fellowship. Quite probable. Anyway, they stay the whole week and they rejoice together. And amazingly, the Roman centurion, Julius, who's in charge of all this, he allows it. He's come to trust Paul. Paul saved their life in the shipwreck, you remember. So he's come to trust. And he saw Paul not escaping. And he saw Paul healing people on Malta. So he allows it to happen. Maybe he wants his men to have a rest as well before they march, the long march to Rome. But anyway, here they are. They're encouraging each other just by being together, even though they're strangers. This morning may be just the encouragement you need from God in some way. Even though you're a stranger to some of us and us to you. And then something happened again, didn't it? Verse 15, the same thing. They're on their way to Rome. But you must remember that Paul had never been to Rome before, but he'd written to the church there 3 years before, we think, something like that, the timing. He'd written that incredible letter to the Romans. You turn one page over in the Bible and here it is, the letter to the Romans. Well, that letter, it's not in chronological order, these books of the Bible. That letter of Romans was sent 3 years before to the church at Rome before Paul arrived here. And he's written this letter, and what a letter it is. So helpful. It's majestic. It explains the gospel. It talks about what faith is. It talks about how we can be made right with God, not on the basis of our law keeping or our religion, but by grace. By trusting in Christ and how then we can serve him and have no fear and no condemnation. It's a wonderful letter. If you've never read the book of Romans, the letter to the Romans from beginning to end, I'd encourage you to do that. Great letter. And the church at Rome must have found it so helpful. You can imagine them passing it around, all the churches they know. Paul has sent us this letter. It's so helped us. And they pass it around. Anyway, now they hear that Paul's near. He's landed at Naples. And he's coming along the road, perhaps during that week that they were to Puteoli. Imagine during that week, some of the messengers go on to Rome and say, Paul's here, he's coming. He's chained to a Roman soldier, but he's on his way. He'd longed to meet this church at Rome so many times. They'd longed to meet him. And now they're here, he's close and he's on his way. Well, would you wait for him to arrive? If at the end of this service we announced that Cliff Richard had just landed at Western Shore and was walking along the footpath to meet the church. Imagine you'd been a Cliff Richard fan your whole life. I'm not saying I have, because I haven't, but imagine you have. And you knew he'd landed at Western Shore and was walking along the footpath. Would you sit here and wait for him to arrive? I think not. If my mother was here, I can tell you, she'd be along that footpath. Two new false hips and all. She'd be along that footpath to meet Cliff Richard, because she knew he was coming. That's exactly what we've got here. Paul is travelling and they say, we can't wait. We want to see him. So off they go. They set along this. How far would you walk to meet someone? You know, in England in the 18th century, people walked for 30 or 40 miles when they heard that John Wesley or George Whitfield were preaching in their valley or in their county. They would walk all through the night to hear him preach at breakfast, and then they'd walk all the way home again. in order to do their domestic duties, just to hear him preach, 30 miles in one way and 30 miles in another. Well, these Christians in Rome, they were desperate. And so they set off, verse 15. They'd heard that we were coming, and they travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns. They're two different places. The Forum of Appius is 43 miles outside of Rome. So some Christians walked 43 miles in order to meet Paul on the way and walk back with him. Some couldn't quite make it that far. The Three Taverns was 30 miles and a bit outside Rome. But they were desperate to meet him, to lift his spirit, to have fellowship. And we know some of their names of these people who were on that road. Ampliatus was there, probably, and Urbanus, and Stachys, and Apelles, and Tryphena, and Tryphosa. We know the names of lots of them, because in Romans 16, Paul lists 26 believers of the church in Rome, people that he trusted and were his friends, and they were quite probably among these groups who were walking out to meet him. You can read them all there in Romans chapter 16 at your leisure. Look at his reaction to meet them. Verse 15, at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. What joy. You can picture the scene, can't you? The look on his face as they come around the corner. He's no longer just alone with Luke and Aristarchus and these soldiers. The brothers have come to meet him and to escort him into the city. There may be no ticker tape parades. There may be no mayor there with a bronze medallion. Donald Trump's not standing there with money in his hand. But the brothers are there. And they'll stand with him and they'll walk him into the city. And they'll say, brother, you've come with the news of Christ, and we'll stand with you because Christ has saved our souls too. What encouragement. What joy. He wasn't going to stand alone. These are my brothers. These are my people. These are the saints for which Christ died along with me. What courage and joy he draws from being with them. And notice Paul's thanks is to God, isn't it? Verse 15, he's living in a Godward direction. He doesn't just breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, thankfully I'm not on my own anymore. He praises God. He gives God the glory for seeing his brothers. Can I ask you how far you would go to encourage a brother or sister in Christ? Just to encourage them. Not to get anything back. Not so that they'll help you later. Not so that you'll appear to be supportive. Not because you feel you must to engage in your responsibilities. How far would you go just to encourage a fellow believer in Christ? To encourage them on the way with God. Not so that you can tell them all your needs and woes, but just to lift them in their hardships and their difficulties. How far will you go? Where have all the Christians gone who are passionate about lifting the spirits of their fellow believers and encouraging them on towards heaven? We're one body, we're one church, we're united forever in the blood of Christ. We're united in the resurrection. All that are saved in the eternal kingdom of God, we will be in each other's company forever with Christ in glory. And it won't be a drag. We'll be with Christians who we didn't agree with on this little thing or that. For millions and millions of years. And it won't be a drag. We won't be desperate to get out of one another's company in heaven. Sometimes, sadly, we are in this world. What encouragement from the brothers. This was Paul's mindset, that to be in Christ is above everything else. It's the biggest union. There's nothing more important. It's not being like someone. It's not being the same nationality. It's not having the same interests. It's being in Christ. That's the thing that unites believers. There's nothing else more important than that. We should be those who give and who receive encouragement from our fellow brethren. The verb in verse 15 that's used to meet, they came to meet us, Paul uses himself in 1 Thessalonians 4 in a very different meeting. Let me read it to you. Exactly the same phrase is used, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them, that's Christians who have died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. There's a meeting of believers, of Christians, who are dead, who are alive,
and Christ who's their head. And there'll be a meeting in the air before eternity begins. What a glorious overflowing of joy that meeting will be. What consolation. Can't we have some more encouragements like that? This side of the resurrection. This side of the end of life. Paul teaches us that. Whatever is facing us. Whatever our difficulties. Encouragements from one another. Second thing I want to pick out more briefly is his heart of submission. Paul had this incredible character of submission for the sake of the gospel. Look at verse 16. He arrives in Rome. It's been great to have some Christians with him on the road, but he still arrives a criminal. And here he is. When we got to Rome, Paul's allowed to live by himself, but with a soldier to guard him. Verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Why did he stay there? Because he wasn't allowed out the door. Here he is in chains. He's still a prisoner. He's arrested. He's charged. He's waiting for his appeal. And remember, he's been in chains under the Roman procurator of Caesarea for at least 2 years. Then there's nearly a year, or perhaps a little bit over a year on the voyage, and he's in chains. And then there's now 2 years in Rome. Here's 5 years chained to soldiers towards the end of his life here. And they're waiting for Emperor Nero to hear the case. Paul has appealed to Caesar, you remember. And they're waiting. It seems like their legal system was about as rapid as ours. And he had to wait 2 years for his case to be heard. But the Romans weren't for letting people go on remand, were they? And so he had to be chained. But thankfully, in verse 16, his arraignment hearing went pretty well. And Julius probably spoke up for him, the Roman commander, and said, well, actually, you know, he's not a risk to run away. He's not a flight risk. He's not a violent man. So he doesn't need to be held in prison. It'll be okay. So long as we have a guard there, it'll be okay for him to live in his own house. So he gets the most lenient remand sentence you can think of in verse 16, doesn't he? Living in his own home, his own rented flat, own rented house, we know, with a soldier there at his side. That was the downside of being in his own house, the tagging system. They hadn't invented the electronic gadgetry of electronic tagging around his ankle, so they had to go for the manual version. A 6'4", smelly, brutish member of the Praetorian Guard was your tagging system. He was tagged to your wrist, tagged to your ankle. Couldn't have been pleasant every day, every night, for 2 years. But we've done the maths with the children. What an opportunity. Thousands of shifts of soldiers to hear the gospel. Thousands of shifts. And Paul, the point I'm trying to make here is that he submitted to it. He didn't arrive in Rome and try to prove his innocence. He didn't do it. He didn't complain about the sentence. He didn't try and twist Julius's arm to let him go. He accepted it and he got on with it. I wonder if we would have done the same. I wonder how we might have reacted. Would you have been a moper in that situation? Would you have moped around, complaining about the loss of your freedoms and how terrible what society's come to? And isn't it terrible that Christians are treated this way? And isn't it an outrage that our case has taken 2 years to come to court? Let's get some Christian lawyers on the case. Would you have moped around like that? Paul didn't. That's not what he did. Maybe you would have talked proudly to everyone that came. Look what I've done for Christ. Look at the places I've travelled to. Look, I'm even a prisoner. Look at me. I've paid such a cost. It's not what Paul did. Maybe you would have dreamed of all the things you could have done if only you had your freedom. You know, things I could do in this city. If only I had freedom. If only I was let free. I could do this and do that. If my circumstances were better, I'd serve God. Paul didn't do that. He accepted his lot as from God. He submitted. You remember that he'd written in Romans 13, 3 years before, he'd written these words to them, Romans 13, 1 and 2, to these same Christians. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. He wrote that 3 years before. And now God says, you've got to put it to the test. In front of these same people you encouraged it to. So he does. He submits himself to the authorities under God. But for the sake of the gospel. He just wanted to share the gospel with as many as he could. He writes from this house, from this chapter. He writes the book of Philippians that we studied in home groups last year. He wrote those incredible words in Philippians 4. I have learned to be content in whatever situation I face, in need or in plenty. I have learned to be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He wrote that from this house with these chains on. And what character he shows to the guards. He also writes those incredible words in Philippians 1. And he writes those words from this house as well, which says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's become clear through the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. They've become bold, and some of them have been saved. At the end of Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 22, he gives the greetings of those that have been those that are Christians in Caesar's household. Well, up to this point, we don't know of any Christians in Caesar's household. What's happened? Some of those 4,000 Roman soldiers have been saved. They live in Caesar's household, and they're now Christians. And Paul's seen them converted. He's submitted to the authorities and to the hardships for the sake of the gospel. And as a result, people have been saved. Can I suggest that none of us here this morning will be willing to submit to the opposing authorities, to persecution, to hardships and difficulties? We will not be willing to submit to that kind of persecution unless we are willing to submit to God in every providence of life. Every providence of life. And to say, oh God, this is from you. Teach me to trust you in the middle of it. And to take this opportunity for the gospel. Is that your mindset? Our challenge is to do that. And then gospel opportunities will come, as they did for Paul. And he took them. What a character of submission. We should be like that. The third thing is a real love for his own countrymen to be saved. Can't get away from that here, can you? He didn't just sit around waiting for things just to happen by themselves. Look, verse 17. He'd only been there 3 days and already he's calling for meetings. A new city, never been there before. He's under arrest. He's got to try and find a house. He's found one. He's under guard. He doesn't just let the dust settle. He gets on. And he wants to call together the leaders of the Jews. You see, like every other truly saved Christian in the world, Paul knows that he's on this planet for a mission. And his mission is to share the gospel with as many as he can. That's his mission. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. And he knows he's on that mission. And his great desire is still for the Jewish nation, for his own people. It's incredible that, really, despite all they'd done to him. Yes, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's true. And yes, in a sense, as verse 28 says, God is kind of moving on here from the Jews towards the Gentiles in one sense. But Paul's heart is still for his own people. You remember he wrote again in Romans chapter 10, my earnest desire, my heart's desire for the Jews, for Israel, is that they be saved. His heart beats and burns with love for his own people. And so he gets on here to meeting with the Jews. And he calls this meeting of the Jewish leaders together. But I don't know what you think, but verse 17 to 20, they don't read how you would expect them to read. When I read this, it seems a bit odd. It's not what you'd expect. You see, he doesn't take them on. This is not an antagonistic meeting. This is not Paul trying to refute them. Trying to say, well, Judaism is dead, you know. And you've got to move on, guys. Christ is the only way. You'd expect that. That's what happened in Jerusalem. You'd expect that. But that's not what happened here, is it? He calls them his brothers in verse 17. Not in the same way as we've talked about the Christian brothers, but in the sense that you're my fellow countrymen. Paul was a Jew, remember. And he spends these verses doing what? Assuring them of his innocence. Assuring them that he's not committed any crimes against them. That's the point of it, isn't it? Verse 17, look, he's not trashing their customs. Look what he says. I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors. He identifies himself with them. He doesn't set himself up against them. And he's not trying to trash their customs. Verse 18, he pleads his innocence. They examined me, wanted to release me, but because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death, he says, I'm not guilty and I've been found that way. And then in verse 19, he explains why he appealed to Caesar. Because they might think he's appealed to Caesar to try and get back at the Jews, but that's not the reason. He says, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. As a Roman citizen, it was his right, if he was accused of a crime, to bring a counterclaim against those people who are accusing. We have that same right today in our law. Very interesting this, isn't it? Paul is not attacking those that were seeking to take away his freedom and attack him. He wasn't doing that. He didn't do it. And he describes the reason he's in chains, verse 20, is because of the hope of Israel. We've got to sound a cautionary note from this scripture. Because there's becoming a trend, even in churches these days, to go on the offensive with legal action left, right and centre. And it's not biblical action. Paul did not take up his legal rights to attack those who were attacking him. He defended himself when he could. He used the system when he could. He lobbied when he could. And we're all for that, aren't we? We want the law to reflect God's standards as much as we can. And it's right to lobby and to pray and to be involved in some wonderful work going on that way. But it is not biblical to take our case to a court of law against unbelievers, and in so being, to tarnish our reputation for the gospel. Paul did the opposite. He accepted the case, he defended himself, and he said, my freedom, let it go if necessary, only for the gospel. What he's trying to do with the Jews here is he's trying to remove any stumbling block that they would think bad of him and therefore not hear the gospel. He wants them to have a clean hearing. He's not trying to vindicate himself. He's not trying to defend Christian freedoms. He's not trying to do that. He's trying to get rid of prejudice and misunderstanding so that they will readily be open and hear the message about Christ. What selfless love for his own countrymen. I want to ask, have we got that love for our countrymen? Not always antagonistic so that we lose our reputation, they won't hear us. But selfless love which says, okay, if my freedoms are restricted in some areas, let them be. But I will continue to speak of Christ. We've got to adopt Paul's mentality here. And look at his love. It's selfless, isn't it? He wants them to be saved. It reminds me of Christ on the cross, praying, not, Father, strike down those who are nailing me to the cross for their crimes, but praying, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. And Paul says, however much I've suffered, I still love you. It's amazing, really. And his case is so genuine that verse 21 and 22, they hear him, look. They say, yes, well, I want to hear you some more. They say, we've not received any letters about you. There's been no case sent on ahead. And so they want to hear him some more. And they come, verse 23, in even larger numbers. Look, all the synagogue leaders are gathered. And here they are. And what an opportunity. He speaks to them all day long from morning till evening. I wonder if you could do that from the scriptures. You notice he's doing it. Look, verse 23 from the scriptures. If somebody said to you, I want you to sit down from 9 o'clock till 9 o'clock tonight, 12 hours, I want you to show me from the scriptures what you believe. Could you do that? Have you got the stamina to go 12 hours from the scriptures to show and teach and explain what you believe? Paul did that. What a challenge. And his method in verse 23 is actually, it's tucked away in there, but it's actually one of the best New Testament descriptions we've got of preaching. It's fantastic. Three things he does. He explains, look, from morning till evening, he explains. The word there is expound. It's what I'm doing now. The ESV takes that word, to expound. It means to open up. He takes the Bible and all he does is just opens it up, like we're doing, going through verse by verse, looking at what the teaching is. He opened up the Bible. He expounded the Bible. All preaching should be from the Bible, not from what men think. He opened up the Bible. That was step one. Step two, he declared to them the kingdom of God. That means being a witness, being somebody who can testify passionately and experimentally that this is true. All preaching should have heartfelt witnessing and passion about it, else it's not preaching. And then thirdly, he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He used arguments, he tried to persuade them helpfully in order to come to Christ and to believe in Jesus. What a brilliant description of preaching. Expounding, passionately testifying, and trying to persuade and convince so there is a response. These people had not met Jesus personally. So they needed to be persuaded to put their trust in him. You haven't met Jesus personally. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you've not been able to be convinced by looking at his life and watching it and observing it. You need to be persuaded. You need to be convinced. You need to know that Jesus was the Son of God and that he truly rose from the dead and he truly paid for your sins. And there's truly mercy to be found in him. You need to be persuaded of that. We understand that. Faith is not as easy as sight, but it's better. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that's why we're seeking to explain it and to use passion if we can and openness if we can and convincing arguments and reasons if we can. So that by faith, people will believe. You don't need to see Jesus personally to be saved. But you need to hear and believe the word of God. That's what you need in order to be saved. And you need it from someone who loves you enough to tell you that. Parents loving their children enough to tell them. Neighbors loving their neighbors enough to tell them. Invite them to church. Paul loving the Jews enough, even though they'd been responsible for all his hardships through the whole book, pretty much. Loving them enough to tell them how their souls could be rescued from the idolatry of their religion and set free in Jesus Christ. My friend, am I trying to persuade you? Yes, I am. I am trying to persuade you. Don't be afraid to come to Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid. Being conquered by Christ as your Lord and submitting to him and being convinced that he is the Lord and the Savior, that is the safest thing you will ever do. Don't be afraid to be conquered by him. It's safe to be under Christ's Lordship. It's safe to be found in him. It's safe to be united with him. And he will rescue you forever from everything. All that your sins deserve, you'll be rescued from. That's what Paul was seeking to explain to them. He had a love for his countrymen. And those we love, we must tell them that same message. Last thing I want to say, number four, is his message divided his hearers. And he knew that. Verses 24 to 28, look. Verse 24, Paul's not naive. He knows that some will believe and some won't. And that's what happened there, isn't it? The gospel does that. It divides people. It's actually why God sent it. Why Paul has been commissioned to take it, knowing that some would believe wherever he went. Not everybody, but some would believe. They're disagreeing as they walk out, aren't they? In verse 25, and Paul makes this incredible statement from Isaiah. These verses 26 and 27 and 25 as well are statements from Isaiah that God gave to Isaiah when he commissioned him back in chapter 6. And he said, Isaiah, I want you to be a prophet and to preach for me, but I want you to know that they're not going to hear you. Their hearts are hard and their ears are closed. So they're not going to hear you. And here's Paul preaching with love and passion to his countrymen, but some of them won't hear him. Jesus used these same words in talking about his parables in Matthew chapter 13. And I just want to say, for those that are not yet Christians here, these words are strong, aren't they? But look at verse 26. Those that are not yet in Christ, this is true of you. Hearing but not understanding. Seeing but not perceiving. A heart calloused. Hardly hearing with their ears. Their eyes closed. They're harsh words, aren't they? But what I want to say is this, that, you know, until you come to know Jesus Christ, nothing is really right about you. Not in your thinking. Not in your living, not in the way you see things, not in your understanding, not in the way you're trying to honor God, not in the way you're trying to be a good person, though you might entirely be trying to do that. Nothing yet is right about you until Jesus Christ breaks the bonds of your sin that are holding you back. Your nature will hold you back from being what you ought to be. On and on and on and on until that nature is struck a blow. And the righteousness of Christ is given to you. And the nature of him sent inside your heart to live within you by his spirit. And your soul regenerated. That's why people don't hear. That's why people don't understand. That's why they reject. The only reason people are lost is because they will not hear the word of God. And will not receive Christ. I trust and pray that's not of you. Not true of you. Paul came to talk to them about the hope. Look, verse 20, as we finish off next week, I'll explain a bit more about the hope of Israel. But these Jews were looking for something, the hope of Israel. And Paul came to bring it to them. And what did they do? They shut him out. This morning, this message is to bring you great hope. I trust that you won't shut it out. Verse 28, some are listening. And some will hear. The gospel's been sent to bring God's salvation to the Gentiles. And some will listen. Will it be you? If you've refused so far, then verse 27b is for you. Otherwise, we read there, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. That's for refusers. For people that so far have not come. For rebels. For people who have not yet believed. The otherwise means things are going to be different. When they do come. If they do come, what will happen? Well, four or five things will happen. Your eyes will be open. Scales will fall off and you'll see Christ as you've never seen him before. By faith. Your ears will become unstopped. Plugs will come out. You'll hear the word of life to live. And you will live. Words of eternal life which will raise your heart from the dust heap and the ashes of death and decay and destruction. Understanding will come as you hear the Bible and realize this is the word of God. It's true. It's for me. And then lives will turn. Look at that little word turn. It's just such a small word, but it means so much. It speaks of conversion and life turning around. Your life will change when you come to know these things. So much for the better. And then don't forget the healing. And I would heal them. Oh, such healing of our souls, of our guilt, of our consciences, of our minds, of our ruined natures. Healed, made new, restored to God. Made beautiful when they were so ugly before. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul's in Rome. It's why he's wearing the chains. It's why he calls the Jews. And it's this gospel that divides human hearts. What will you do with it? Will your heart be calloused? There's a baseball player in America that gets a blister on his right forefinger every single year. His name's Jake Peavy. He's one of the highest paid pitchers in American baseball. His job is to throw the baseball thousands of times a week, and he keeps throwing it away and throwing it away. It's his job. He keeps throwing it away, and because he keeps throwing it away, his finger every year gets this big blister, this callus on it, and they can't heal it because he just throws it so hard. He throws the ball nearly 100 miles an hour, one of the fastest throwers, and he just gets calloused and hard and hard and hard because he keeps throwing it away and throwing it away. It'll never heal. And in verse 27, some people's hearts are hard and calloused because they just keep throwing away the gospel and throwing it away and throwing it away and throwing it away. And they're refusing the healing that comes to their souls when they trust in Christ. Don't throw the gospel away. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ and be healed in your heart, in your soul, and live. And be assured that you'll be with Christ forever.